This is our Super Sunday. Let's begin our worship this day with prayer. Our Father, thank you for the gathering together of your people, for the promise that when two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, he is present with us, for the anticipation that in the great means of grace, the preaching of your word, that you might meet with us, that you would open our hearts, that you would show us Christ, that you would do a work in our heart, conforming us to Christ's image, making us better Christians. We pray, Lord, this day that you would fill us with spiritual food. Open our mouths wide that we might receive the food which comes from above, even the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we come before you, that we would have humility of heart, that we would have reverence and honor to your name, that this worship would not be anthropocentric, but theocentric. It would center upon God and the praises and worship due to you. So we pray, Lord, you would come and meet with us. Bless your people. Bless the preaching of your word. And bless the prayers of your saints. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is again from John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So in our current study of Christ's declaration, I am the resurrection and the life, we have been using the following outline. First, the setting, verses 1 through 4. Christ's dialogue with the disciples, verses 5 through 16. Christ's dialogue with Martha, verses 17 through 27. And this is when Christ declared unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. His use of I am, ego eimi, was a reference to Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am that I am. And it was a claim to deity. This self-revelation and self-identification of Christ set the context for the miracle which was to follow. The fourth part of our outline is Christ's encounter with Mary and the mourners, and that's verses 28 through 37. The fifth part, the miracle at the tomb, verses 38-44, and then the sixth, the effect of the miracle, verses 45 and 46. So today we begin the fifth part of our outline, the miracle at the tomb, verses 38 through 44. And we'll pick it up at verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. We looked at that last week. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. The term translated grave in the Greek here is menaion, which means a tomb or a sepulcher. We are told that it was a cave and a stone lay upon it. Sepulchers were either natural caves or artificially hewn out of rock. There were two types of sepulchers. One was what I'll call a vertical cave that would have a downward slope and having stairs with an opening from above. This tomb was closed by placing a stone on its opening, that is, laying a stone upon it, like our text says. There was also a horizontal tomb with an entrance from the side. The horizontal sepulcher was sealed, as in the case of Jesus' tomb, by rolling a flat stone in front of the tomb or the horizontal opening. The closing of the tomb with a huge rock kept the beasts of prey from entering that tomb. We are told that a stone lay upon it. That is, it laid on it. The stone was a cover placed over the mouth of the cave. The vertical tomb makes more sense here, but we do not know for sure if it was a vertical tomb or a horizontal tomb. The body was typically anointed with aromatic spices, myrtle and alloys, wrapped in cloth, and laid down in the tomb. The Jewish custom did not embalm the body. It was the Egyptians that embalmed the body, but not in Jewish tradition. The Apostle John leaves no room for doubt about the miracle that is about to happen. Lazarus had laid dead in the tomb, sealed with a large stone, and his body now stinketh. Now, we observed that Lazarus' body was not laying in a common cemetery, but rather in his own private tomb. The fact that Lazarus had his own private tomb revealed that he was a man of wealth. He was a man of position, and his family was a distinguished family. They were an influential family, and which explains the large crowd that came from Jerusalem to mourn with Mary and Martha. The costly ointment that we read in the next chapter, John 12, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, where Mary anointed Jesus with this ointment, this costly ointment, that further corroborates that this was a family of position. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." The verb "take away" is an aorist imperative, a command of authority. The sense of the verb "take away" denotes lifting or raising up and not rolling away, which goes along with the vertical tomb. Now, I want you to just think about this. Christ could have commanded the stone to be lifted up and moved away. And doubtless, it would have been just as easy to command the stone to be moved away untouched, as to call a dead body out of the tomb. Why did he say this? Take away the stone. He chose to give man something to do. That's simple. And although God is sovereign, yet he shows that man is still responsible. Take away the stone. The believer must be about his work serving the Lord. In every station of life, under every circumstance. Even when Christ was ready and willing to raise the dead, he would not have men to stand by idly. By commanding the stone to be moved, Jesus made an impression upon the minds of the people. He was preparing them for the miracle. Everyone who assisted in lifting the huge stone to remove it would forever remember it and would be indisputable witnesses to the miracle. For they would get a strong whiff of the horrible stench of Lazarus' putrefying body. They would know that this was no imposter and this was no deception. It was the plain manifestation of the glory of God. The Jews could place no doubt upon it, as they tried to place doubt upon Christ healing the blind man that was born blind, which recently just occurred. And we see in verse 47 that when the Sanhedrin met in Jerusalem to discuss what to do with Jesus, they said, and they admitted, for this man doeth, present active, indicative, this man continues to do many miracles. And they admitted to the validity of the miracles privately. And in their minds, they had only one option. They had to kill Jesus. In John 12:10, we read that they also consulted that they might put Lazarus to death as well. They must destroy the evidence of these miracles. They didn't want people to believe in Jesus. But those who removed the stone would remain indisputable witnesses to the miracle, and the stench of Lazarus' decomposing body would never leave their memory. Now, I want you also to consider that Jesus was not ostentatious. He was not one for pomp and show when he performed a miracle. It was not some pretentious display of power. By commanding men to remove the rock, he avoided all this pomp and show. The miracle would be performed in simplicity. It would be a simple command. While all were gathered together at the gravesite, he would say, Lazarus, come forth. Now, verse 39, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Martha is identified here as the sister of him that was dead. Him that was dead is a perfect participle, pointing to the permanence of the state of death Lazarus had entered into. He died and is now dead, emphasizing that he truly has died. 4 days is significant. The Greek simply says, for he is a four-day man. According to Jewish tradition, the spirit that leaves the body wanders for 3 days in the sepulcher, hoping to return to the body. But on the fourth day, when it sees the decay and the putrefaction of the face, then it hovers no more. It departs and leaves the body to itself. According to this tradition, the person is not really dead until after the third day, that is the fourth day. So Martha stated, he's been dead 4 days. Martha did not understand from her previous conversation with Christ that he was going to immediately raise Lazarus from the dead. Evidently, she was still looking to a future resurrection. She was somewhat alarmed by Jesus' request to remove the stone. And she points out the effect, what effect removing the stone will have on them. That there will be a most unpleasant stench. Martha's fear of the stench of decomposition, assumes here that the body is not embalmed, as we've mentioned, and as we've already said, in Jewish tradition, the body was wrapped in cloth with perfume and aromatic spices and myrtle to counteract the repulsive smell and terrible odor of the decomposing body. Perhaps she couldn't stand the thought of smelling and seeing her brother's decomposed body, the one that was so dear to her. She had no idea of what Jesus was about to do. She thought that Jesus wanted to take one last look, one final look at his dear departed friend. Martha's faith had failed in this decisive moment. Jesus had taught that he was the resurrection and the life. It was a present reality, not a future reality. He told Martha, "Thy brother shall rise again." He asked her, "Believest thou this?" Maybe she was caught up in the moment, distracted by the thought of taking care of all the people, taking care of everything, for that was her personality. Her faith failed her. "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." This is Martha, who had just spoken words of great faith. When Christ says, "Believest thou this?" she says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And now her faith fails. And how typical it is for a Christian to have high moments of faith and then quickly fall into weakness of faith. Sometimes God gives us strong faith to endure times of trial and testing. And after successfully coming out of this trial by the grace of God, with faith that we probably couldn't even imagine before that was in us and was working in us, we find then that we're prone to have a lapse of faith. Often there is a relapse of faith after a spiritual high, after a spiritual victory. And then weakness of faith sets in. We have a letdown in faith. Martha had just made a great confession of faith, as we said. "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. I believe everything you say about the resurrection. My faith is a resurrection faith." But now we see her faith fail. "Lord, he stinketh." She thinks, there's nothing you can do now. He stinks. His body is decomposing and decaying. His spirit has left them. He's dead and has been in a state of death for 4 days. Perhaps she shuddered at the thought of seeing her brother in such a putrefied state. Why open the tomb now? It'll be of no use. I don't want to see my dear brother's body rotting away. I don't want to remember him like that, perhaps these things going through her mind. And Jesus, we find now, counters Martha's words by restating the fact that it was her responsibility to believe. In verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And this references back to verse 4. And the answer that Christ told the messenger that Martha and Mary sent to him when they told him that he whom thou lovest is sick, and Christ sent back a message, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. The glory of God was about to be manifested in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, what is the glory of God? God's glory, in a general sense, refers to what God is in His essential being and His nature, and is inherent in the attributes essential to Him as deity. The Bible often substitutes the word glory for specific attributes of God. For instance, in Isaiah 6:3, the seraphs cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And glory refers here to God's holiness, His holiness throughout the whole earth. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And here we know that glory here refers to the righteousness of God, God's attribute of righteousness. In Ephesians 1:6, Paul speaks of the praise of the glory of His grace. And here God's glory refers specifically to His grace. And there are many other examples. But in this study, the glory of God is in the context of Christ's declaration that I am the resurrection and the life. He is absolute life. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. He has absolute power over life and death, for He alone has conquered death. This is the glory of God that will be revealed in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. Christ says to Martha, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. And I want you to note here the order of the two verbs, to believe and to see. Believe comes before see, for it is by faith that we understand. The Apostle Paul mentions that we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by means of faith. And of course, we all know Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this is the prelude to the great chapter of the heroes of faith. And each of these heroes in Hebrews chapter 11 are introduced with this Greek word, piste, this noun, in the instrumental case, which means by faith, through means of faith. So we read, for instance, about Noah. By means of faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By that which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now the Apostle Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." These things that we see are only temporal, lasting only for a short time. Whereas the things that are not seen are eternal. By faith, we need to look beyond the material world, beyond what the eyes can see, into eternal glory in heaven. For there is where our true citizenship lies. Another one about hope, Romans 8:24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? Christ tells Martha, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Now, as we're working through this text, certain nuances came out, and I want you to look now at the first thing that Christ said to Martha in verse 40. He said, said I not unto thee? After Martha had said, by this time he stinketh, he's been dead 4 days, and Christ says, said I not unto thee? From this I observed that the best Christians need reminding of Christ's sayings, for we are apt to forget them. How often have Christ's words fallen on deaf ears and unresponsive hearts? We need to be reminded of our Lord's words. Christ's words, they come to us when we read the Bible. They come to us when we study the Bible. They come to us in God's ordinance of preaching. We hear Christ's words. We hear the Word of God. It's not that we disagree with Christ's words. It's that we're prone to forget them and hence not apply them to our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter here gives us a list of spiritual qualities that the believer should give all diligence in nurturing them in his life. The qualities are faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience, godliness and brotherly kindness. Then in verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, referring to these virtues, therefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter is saying, even though you're established in these truths, and you know these things, I will not be negligent to remind them to you. For I know you are prone to forget. Have you ever witnessed a great message? Dr. Downey delivers a great message, and you're moved sitting in the pew. Then you go home from church and you say, it was a great message. And then I said, well, what was the message about? And all of a sudden, you're at a loss of words. You got to sit there, wow, what did he say? And it's hard to remember a message after you just said it was a great message. But you remember that it moved you. You remember you're convicted by it. Such it is when we hear the things of God. We don't disagree with it. We agree with these things. But we're so prone to forget them and to apply them to our lives. Christ says, said I not unto thee, if thou would believe, you shall see the glory of God. Didn't I tell you this? He reminds Martha what he said. James gives the analogy of looking in a mirror. In James 1, 23 and 24, we read, For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, He is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. While he looked at himself in a mirror, he understood who he was. He heard the word of God. But when he turned away from the mirror, he forgot. How easily we forget the words of Christ. It's good to take notes on messages. Good to take notes because you'll easily forget. Easily forget. So, I think I recommend make a practice of taking notes on the messages that are preached to help you remember. Because it's your fallen human nature that you will easily forget it. And if you forget it, then it's convenient not to apply it to your life. Martha, haven't I told you these things? Didn't I tell you this? That's how Christ responded to Martha's lack of faith, her relapse into unbelief. Our Father has much to learn from this account of the great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead and the great proclamation of Christ that He is the resurrection and the life. Help us to understand, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.